Hey, Sue, thanks a bunch. You made our night. Telling of the triumphs of the gospel, and now we understand a little bit more, at least I do. Probably everybody here knows you tons better than I do, but about what you're doing and how the Lord's led in your life, and we can just see your infectious spirit, your love for the Lord, the things of the Lord, and for telling us your stories. I sure love to hear stories about what the Lord is doing, and that was just very touching tonight. I'm just really grateful to you, and we'll be praying for you. Sue, I got a little project going, in that beautiful office, a study that I get to use, in the inner study there, we have pictures of people that I love that I put up there, my children and their spouses and our grandson, and I want to have pictures of the deacons and the other pastoral staff and their family members. And we have a little, I was scrounging around in the office looking for office supplies last weekend, and I stumbled across a supply, like a world-class supply of missionary prayer cards, which are like baseball cards on divine steroids. you know what I mean? It's like real heroes of the faith, and I'm going to stick them up in there. And then my goal is to just walk around in there in that wonderful place among my books and pray. And I'll be praying for you, and we'll be praying for you. And so thank you for that. Just the impression that I have in my heart tonight is to say praise Him, praise Him. And you know, I promised you this morning that I was going to preach, and my wife, bless her heart, she's so conscientious over there. She says, Are you going to preach tonight? And I just want to commend her. She didn't say, you're not going to preach tonight. She said, are you going to preach? I said, of course I am. I promised I would. I must keep my word. So let's open the Bible to the book of Titus. Give me a couple hours of your attention here tonight before we have our quarterly business meeting. And I always look forward to business meetings so much. We had such pleasant business meetings as a child that I always look forward to business meetings. That is sarcasm. But I've been delighted by the way business has been conducted in this good church. And why is this such a good church? There's no room for pride here. It's not pride. You know, when you hear us, if you're new or something like that, you hear somebody say, what a wonderful church, like Sue said tonight. I hope you don't hear that as pride. It should not be that way. That should not be. God can humble us so quickly, you know, and will. It's not pride. It's grace. It's praise. It's thank God for the work that He's done. And it is that He has worked within people. He's worked in the lives of people to do things that are unlike fallen human nature to do. And in particular, He's worked in the lives of leaders. And the Bible talks about this being a key element. And this is what the book of Titus in the first chapter really says. In the book of Titus, we have like the little red book of church, as we said. And this is the outline of the book of Titus that I want you to think about. And it could be outlined in other ways. But three things, three chapters and three main points. You need godly leadership in the church. That's chapter one. And you need genuine Christianity in the home. That's chapter two. And you need a good testimony in the world. That's chapter three. That's really what it says here. We're looking at chapter one. In chapter one, you have three qualities, if you will, of godly leaders. I want to give them to you quick. And then I want to read the text, and we'll talk about them a little bit, because I think they're important. And I think I want to say, one of the reasons why this church is really an exemplary church, and why we really must throw ourselves upon the Lord, that it would continue in our day to be that, and even more. But these are the three things, and you'll notice these things about godly leaders. The godly leader has an exemplary home life, and you'll see that in chapter 1. It's mentioned not only here. We could take this and say, well, it's just Titus in Crete, and that's what. But it's also mentioned in Timothy, 1 Timothy 3. It's important. It's repeated. It's important, and so he's exemplary in his conduct in his home, and he's the godly leader is exemplary in his personal character. And there's kind of a bullet list. There's a list of things that are really the what Christ-like characteristics. You'll see them here, and they're very sobering and thought-provoking and drive a man to his knees in prayer. And then there's a third thing, and that is that he is devoted to the truth. He's devoted to the truth. And this devotion to the truth is manifested in his teaching of the truth, in his declaration of the truth, but it's also manifested in his opposition to error, and that's really important. So you have these three things: exemplary in his home, exemplary in his personal character, exemplary in his devotion to truth, and that's especially demonstrated in his declaration of truth, and in his strong opposition to error. And that's really important because it's kind of not popular, but you can't oversimplify simple church. You can't oversimplify church. That's one thing that's, church is simple, but that's got to be there. Not just, I say things that are true, that things that are true are said, but that things that are not true are opposed. Let me talk just a little bit about each one of those tonight. So you have this kind of in your heart. Recognize an opponent. Another way to kind of break down chapter one would be to look at it in two different things. And of course, you have that introductory matter. But then in Titus chapter 1 and verses 5 through 9, you have kind of the qualifications of an elder, pastor, bishop, same guy. Qualifications there. And we're to recognize and appoint them. And that's what Paul is saying. I'm telling you to go to Crete. If you want to build a godly church in a godless culture, I want you to go. And the first order of business is appoint godly leaders. And these are the qualifications of those godly leaders. And those leaders, and really I've kind of broken it down in two things. When I say appoint godly leaders, and also rebuke and reject ungodly leaders. But really it's kind of one thing. It's appoint godly leaders who will resist ungodly leaders. Appoint godly leaders who will teach the truth, and they will expose error, and they're willing to do that. And I want to give a little caveat here. You'll notice later on, and we won't look at it right now, but in chapter 3, you've got a balancing truth, and that is, but these guys are not to be divisive, argumentative types. In other words, you're not just God's pugilist. You're not just God's, quarreler all the time. But you do are, and I love the idea of valiant for truth. That the leaders in the church must be that. So they must be above reproach in their home life. Now let's get into reading the text. For this reason I left you in Crete. This is Titus 1:5. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order things that are lacking and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. He must have said it before. He's now put it in writing. And then it goes into this, these qualifications, if you will. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop, notice the elder and the bishop are the same guy. Do you see that? It's not a different person. It's the same person. And the same word, shepherd, pastor, same thing. The bishop or the elder, he must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word, as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. In verse 6, though, notice that he must be above reproach in his home life. It says about three things. He's blameless, not chargeable with any offense. That doesn't mean he's never done anything wrong. That means he's never done anything wrong that hasn't been taken care of, and he's not chargeable with any offense. He's the husband of one wife. That means if he's married, it must be monogamous. His faithful children, believing children, not accused of dissipation. What's that? That's like drunkenness and partying. You can also find the term used in 1 Peter 4, verses 3 through 5, Ephesians 5, 18. His faithful children are believing children who are not accused of dissipation or drunkenness or partying. Or insubordination. Dissipation or insubordination. Insubordination obviously is a rebel who's resistant to authority. This is what the Bible says about that man. And that's a powerful thing. It's a simple and powerful thing. When a man, by the grace of God, with his wife, has been able to guide his sons and his daughters in the ways of God, there is something there that's just like, oh, there's just something very powerful there. Would you not agree? And that's what the scripture is saying. Paul's saying we're going to make a dent in Crete. Here's how it's going to have to be. It's going to have to be that we got these men who are godly men, and they have shown that they're leaders first at home. They've won the confidence, and they've won the respect of their wife. They've won the confidence, they've won the respect of those children at home. They guide the affairs of their home. Then they must be above reproach in their personal character. Look at verses 7 through 9. We just read those. Above reproach in personal character. In those verses, notice the things, quite a list. Blameless, not chargeable with any offense. Steward of, and by the way, that's repeated again. You see that? That's twice it said that. Steward of God, which means an administrator with authority like the manager of a state. He's a steward of the things of God. Not self-willed. In other words, not stubborn or arrogant or demanding his own way. Not self-willed. Not quick-tempered. And I'll just tell you, as a pastor, I can tell you, you know, others can get away with this. As pastors, elders, leaders of the church even think, anger, you know, angry tirades just kill leadership. You just can't afford it. Not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, not eager for a dishonorable profit. Hospitable, that word means they have a love for strangers to just reach out to people, and a lover of what is good. Is any of this list not true about anybody that's a Christian? I would suggest you can find everything here in the Bible for every Christian, but this is to be an exemplary Christian. Leaders in the church, men in the churches, you know, we tend to think of all kinds of methodology that we may have gotten from other churches, we may have borrowed from who knows where. God just says, just find the godly men who are the real deal. You know, where are the men? And appoint those into leadership. Lover of what is good. Sober-minded, prudent, thoughtful, or discreet, or self-controlled. That's what sober-minded means. That's serious. By the way, I just have to say right here, that does not mean that a pastor cannot have a sense of humor. It's not me. I'm going to challenge you. Anybody want to take me on there, talk to me afterward, because you will have an argument on your hands. I have a sense of humor, but I am very serious about it. Serious. I'm serious. I am really serious about it. So just a little note there. I wanted to say that in self-defense. Just or fair, holy, must be a spiritual man. Self-controlled, holding fast a faithful word, and capable of refuting error. Now, could a man make himself that? Is anybody born like that? Is it a scary list to you other pastors in the congregation? That's like, oh my. I mean, this is like, God, help me, right? I mean, that's how we feel. God, help us. And that's the way you ought to. What's your responsibility towards pastors? Do you respect that? And I know that you do, and you should really pray that God the Holy Spirit would produce that kind of stuff in fallen human beings. Really, it was a wonderful thing when it happens, though. I just read a beautiful biography, kind of a day-off biography, by D.A. Carson about his dad. Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor. His dad was the pastor in French-speaking Canada, and he never made a big splash on earth. But he was faithful till death as a pastor of a handful of people struggling in a missional kind of a thing. His son wrote a biography about him and his struggles. This is the Church of Jesus Christ and the world rest humanly on the back of common guys, common families, just regular people whose names you will never be able to repeat, who don't write books and things. I so believe this. I was up in the middle of the night at the Character Inn a few years ago, and I was just looking through my journals the other day, and I found this entry in my journal. It was in the middle of the night. Maybe you remember this. It was the night that they had the cave-in in the mine. Was it in West Virginia? Yeah, West Virginia. There's this cave-in in the mine, and I turned on the television down at the front desk, and I stayed up all night while I was watching the front desk at the Character Inn. And God was just tugging on my heart during that time as I noticed that a local Baptist church was kind of like the headquarters, and the pastor was there, and he was pastoring, shepherding, listening, loving, praying, weeping with the people. In my heart, I'm like, God, I don't know any higher calling on earth. I can't imagine a better thing to do than to just be into people's lives and to care about them and love them and help them, you know. What a powerful thing. What a simple, beautiful idea. I'm here to tell you tonight, God's ideas, you cannot improve on them. They are just beautiful things. Marriage is like that. Parenting is like that. Church is like that. Pastoring is like that. Deaconing is like that. It's just a beautiful thing. You just do it simple. And you ask God to do it within you by the work of the Holy Spirit and say, it's a beautiful thing. It's a wonderful thing. You can't improve on it. And I had this great longing in my heart that God has allowed me to have fulfilled. And I just had a beautiful week in ministry, and Chuck Smalley Jr. took me out calling with him, and just had a beautiful day with him, just seeing people, listening to his heart about the church and his family, and just meeting people, visiting with people, and I've had many other things I could mention, you know, things I hear about the work that God is doing and people are doing in the church. What a great thing it is to just do church the way Jesus said to do church. It does work. It is right. And I think we should be just redouble our commitment to what God has said. I know you believe that way already. And then you're to rebuke or reject ungodly leaders. These things, they recognize and appoint godly leaders, rebuke and reject ungodly leaders. That's kind of like a twofold outline. Or if you want to use a threefold outline and just stick with the one guy, and this would be a little more accurate to the text, what I mentioned before, and that is that godly leaders must be above reproach in their family life, above reproach in their personal character, and they should be devoted or committed, devoted to the truth and to opposing error. Let me talk about that just a little bit tonight. Godly pastors and leaders should take ideas very, very seriously. Ideas are very, very serious matters. The mind is a battlefield. Ideas are weapons, philosophies. Ideas are powerful things. They say Hitler's Mein Kampf, that like thousands of people died for every word he wrote in that book. Ideas have consequences, and bad ideas, error, wrong ideas have deadly consequences, and right ideas and truth have life-giving consequences, and we're dealing in truth. That's a powerful thing. We're dealing truth into the lives of peoples. We're giving truth, life-giving truth into the hearts of people. They have life-changing decisions that they're making, and it's going to be life or death for them, and they need truth. They need what we have. And what we give them in a myriad beautiful different kind of ways, musically or with their little ones in the Awana program or Sunday school teaching or accompanied with, you know, blackberry pie and ice cream or all of that. That is what people need. That's life-giving stuff. That is a very big deal. That is a profound big deal. But when error comes in or somebody distorts the truth and they give somebody something that isn't true or they make decisions based on things that are not true, it always means death. So people that are leaders in the church have to constantly scan the horizon and say, that's true, that's not true, that's true, that's not true, that's life, that's death. And they have to be able to do that in a winsome way, and not so that they come off like they're bitter and angry all the time. It's a difficult thing. Truth has consequences. And by the way, the consequences of truth, according to Titus, are good works that are acceptable to God. And the consequences of error are works that aren't good works. They're disqualified to do good works, according to the last verse in chapter 1. We'll get that in a second. But I want you to notice here tonight something about what the pastors are supposed to do, and that is that they are to speak directly about these things. They are to speak directly, very directly, about these things. And I want to just point out, you know, verse 11, verse 10 says, there are many insubordinate, idle talkers, deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, current error of the day, whose mouths must be stopped. That doesn't sound nice, does it? They need to have their mouths shut. They need to have their mouths stopped. Their words are killing people. As later on it says, they subvert whole households. Pastors care about households a lot. We ought to care about households. And when error comes into a household, they get diverted away from life. They get diverted away from truth. So we should care about households and what bad ideas do to households. This is what it's saying here. False ideas can destroy whole households. Notice that in verse 13 it says, this testimony is true. I'll talk about what testimony we're talking about in a minute. He says, rebuke them sharply. Isn't that interesting? Rebuke them sharply. There's a place for a sharp rebuke here and direct talk. And it's not popular in our day. People don't, they kind of want to write that out of the church. We can't write that out. We want to be careful. We want to be circumspect. We want to be wise. We don't want to be nasty about things that are extra biblical, but we must be willing to say that is error. That's damning error. That is devastating error. We have to rebuke sharply those who are putting forth things that are subverting whole households. Pastors have to do that. Verse 1 of chapter 2, as for you, speak things which become proper doctrine. Verse 4, that they admonish young women to do this or that. Verse 6, likewise, exhort the young man to be sober-minded. It's a lot about talking. Encouraging to me. Verse 15, speak these things, exhort, rebuke with all authority. Let no one despise you. Chapter 3, verse 1, remind them. Verse 8, affirm this constantly. What am I trying to say? What I'm trying to say is words really matter. Ideas really matter. And leaders speaking the right things, that matters a lot. God uses that a lot. Isn't that great? It's a simple idea. I like simple ideas because I'm a simple man. I'm not that bright. It's just like, speak the truth, and I'm going to take that truth that's spoken, and that's how I'm going to build the church. I'm going to do that. That's what we need to be doing. When we say it's wrong, when we recognize it's error, we study carefully, and we say, this is error. And so the words that we speak in our Sunday school classes and over our pulpit and the words that are projected on the screens here, or the choir sings, they're thoughtful words. They didn't just kind of flow because, you know, we thought they sounded cute. It's like we pray, we think, we're concerned because truth is life and error is death. And leaders are that way. Leaders are big about that. False ideas destroy households. In many other places, there are warnings against false teaching and false teachers occur. The characteristics of false teachers are given here and in many other places. Let me give you a little list of them. There are many of them, the scriptures say. Many of them. Acts 20, 28 says that too. They are insubordinate. In other words, they are their own authority. They have rejected the authority of God. They are idle talkers. Means their words are empty. They don't produce the fruit of good works. They are self-deceived and they are deceivers. They themselves are deceived and therefore they deceive other people. Their teaching must be countered. That's what verse 9 says. We've got, hear this now, hear this, because it is not popular. It's like, oh, he's down on everybody but himself. And all. No, no. But false teaching has to be countered. And so godly leaders, real shepherds, they go wolf, wolf, wolf. They have to. And then their motive of the wrong teachers is dishonest gain, and it's very common. We're to leave no question in the minds of people about what our motives are. In Acts 20, Paul was very careful about that. He said, you know, I work with my own hands. My motives are pure. I'm not here just to get your money. They are to take generational weaknesses into account. And it's interesting here. It's a little troublesome, you know. It's a little knot in the wood in this passage when he quotes Epimenides, who was a Cretan poet-philosopher, a pagan poet-philosopher, who said, interestingly enough, he probably did not work for the Chamber of Commerce, because he said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. That's kind of like hard enough, but then Paul says, and we know this is true. I'm like, oh, wow. Well, of course, that's probably those Cretans didn't have a corner on the market of gluttony or sloth, you know, because that services in other cultures too. But he said, you know what? There's this kind of a generational tendency of these people not to work hard and to be slothful. And so you got to preach that out of them. It says, a testimony is true, therefore do what? If you rebuke them sharply, they will be sound in the faith. I just get great hope in that. A sharp rebuke to somebody that's in sin, even a generational kind of thing that's like dragging them down. You speak the truth and God empowers the truth and they are sound in the faith. That's cool because I like the idea that I could be delivered from sloth and gluttony. Amen? So rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. That's important. And take those generational weaknesses into account. And then diagnose diseases in the body. And he talks about the circumcision. We probably don't have time to deal with that very well tonight. But there is like the reigning current error of the time, the circumcision. And he goes, you know, diagnose the doctrinal problems and go after it. That's your job. And that's what we need to be doing. And so that's why we're going to be talking about the emerging church. And that's why we're going to be talking about, you know, kind of what's good and what's bad, about what's happening in, you know, ecclesiastical matters today in church. We're going to talk about those things from the pulpit. And why? Because that's what it says to do. This is the pattern that we have. And then what's the result of that? The result of that is supposed to be chapter 2. And that is, then you have godly older men, and you have godly older women, and you have godly young women, and you have godly young men. Does that sound like a lot like family to you? You have families that are orderly families. And maybe some of you are sitting here tonight and you're going, wow, that's good, and I like that, but my family isn't really what it ought to be. And of course, that would be true in a general way about everybody. But some, there's just been a fracturing, there's been a pain, there's been a heartache, there's emotional instability or whatever, you know, dysfunctionality is the common word. You know, I like what Elizabeth Elliot said about that. I'm dysfunctional, you're dysfunctional. You know, and that's true. And all those people in Genesis, all those patriarchs, their families were a little dysfunctional too. We take some hope in this. But I'll tell you a little story. I was at Camp Barakel. I was speaking up there at a family camp, and family got up and sang, and like we a lot of times do. And there was a guy there that his wife had left him. He had his kids, but he didn't have a wife and kids. He's at family camp. That's kind of sad, you know. So here he is, a dad and two kids, and he's hanging on to life, trying to make it work, and he's been rejected. He's hurting. My heart broke for him. He said, "Can I talk to you?" We got alone, and he said to me, "You know, my daughter and I took her out on the lake the other day, and we were riding in a canoe, and my daughter said to me, 'Daddy, when I look up there on the stage or the platform and I see that family all singing together, it makes me feel really sad. Because our family's never going to be like that, is it?'" You know what he said to her? God must have given him this answer. He said, "No, honey, I don't think so. I don't think our family's ever going to be like that. But the reason we're here is so that your family can be like that." Isn't that a powerful, hopeful thought? This is what God's Word, what happens when we approach God's Word and we go, "Oh, this is hard stuff. Let's work, let's do a different hermeneutic that lets us off God's hook." No, no, let's believe God that He can and He will do what He has said in His Word that He can and will do. And if there is something that's taken a painful chunk out of our generation, let's lift that shoulder off the mat and don't let the devil pin you on that. And you get up in the morning and you cry out to God and you get in the Word and you believe God that He will do in you or in your children or in their children what He says He can do. Because church is real worthwhile. "I write these things to you," Paul said, in 1 Timothy 3:15, "that you may know how to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the ground of truth." You know, one of the reasons why Evangel is a good, strong church is because Evangel, she's a respectful to her leaders. I've experienced that myself. And you other pastors, I'm sure you just sense an unusual respect for the leaders, and that's good. That's a good thing. I've had to think, you know, and these are my theories, you know, why is that? Because every church isn't like that. Some churches have trouble respecting their leaders, and they kind of resist their leaders, and they kind of argue with their leaders, and they kind of gossip about their leaders, and that's to their own, you know, their own hurt. And the answer that comes back to my heart, I wrote down, probably because of Pastor Farnsworth, and maybe Jim Greer, and Ron Grafe and Dave Grafe and Chuck Birch and Pastor Discerns, Pastor Pine and Pastor Hatch. You think it could have anything to do with that? I know I left out some names that are dear to you. These are just ones I've just heard lately. Faithful men who were like these guys. Faithful men who for years have been like these guys. I got to be very honest with you, and I'm going to close. It's very sobering to me. It's very, very sobering to me. Very, very, very sobering to me. I want to selfishly say, please pray for me and for us so that we could just be, by the work of God in us, the kind of men that God would bless with church the way God said it should be. And so, I won't say this a lot, but I would really sincerely covet your prayers. Personally, I know the other pastors feel the same way. We pray together every week. Their hearts are very tender. They love you. As you know, they've invested themselves in your lives. And that's true with the deaconate too. Godly men, men who love the Lord, men who devote hours of their time, and who want their lives to be exemplary in personal godly character. Pray for these men. Pray for their families. Pray that every one of us would cross the tape one day and say, "Glory to God, I finished faithful to God. Glory to God, gave my life to the things of the Lord, and by His work in my life, I went across this tape faithful with my testimony intact." It's a good thing. And I thank you for giving us time tonight just to talk about that. Time for us to talk about what God's doing in Brazil and what God has done in the past. And when you look around this auditorium, you know, on a sunny morning when there's a good group of people here, you'll notice that there's room. And that's just kind of hangs over my heart. There's room for more people. God allowed men and women to gather together here on this spot and build this beautiful auditorium and this wonderful place that's just right in the path of so many people. And do people need Jesus less than they did? God allowed debt-free this building to be built like this. And in a minute, we're going to conduct business. We got, you know, some hard things, I'm sure. You know, we've got some repairs that'll need to be made. They're very expensive. I know that. It's over my head. If it weren't for the men that God has given to us, I wouldn't know what to do about it. And even when we know what to do about it, where the resources are going to come from, only the Lord really knows that. But it's His work. When you look around on a Sunday morning and you see the big section of the balcony that's just waiting for precious people that God loves, and a little spot next to you just waiting for your neighbor who's going through a bitter trial, wondering where their job is going to come from, wondering how you raise kids, wondering how you make a marriage work in this really ugly world we live in, wondering how you can find any happiness when it just seems like all you're doing is, you know, earning a living and staying ahead of the taxes and stuff. They need what we have. And if we just do simple church, just live for Jesus, ask God to make us godly people, lovingly listen to our neighbors and friends, graciously invite them, many of them like Sue and your stories tonight, many in simple biblical fashion will believe in Christ. And then God will begin to make His way through their lives, through their families, like He did mine. Has anybody here got an idea that's better than that? That's just great. Amen.